Well, I wonder, how do you make your point when you're trying to tell somebody something? If you're maybe talking to your children, or you're talking to a friend, or you're talking to a work colleague, or you're maybe talking to your own parents, how do you communicate with them what you're trying to say? It's often something that we can find frustrating when we don't feel that we're being listened to. And I suppose to try and help ourselves in these situations, we can take different approaches. Often, I think overall clarity is the key, isn't it? We want to be really clear with people as we communicate with them. We might want to repeat our point. And I suppose ultimately we want to finish well. We want to speak clearly and bring things to a head, a nice conclusion. And you may notice that this is what preachers try to do. Sometimes we don't do it very well, but this is what we try to do. We try to communicate clearly. We try to make our point well. We want to press it home so that it's understood, and that as people listen to us, that they go away understanding what we've said and understanding what we think is important. And of course, if you're a school pupil watching this, you might have had this sort of a discussion before. If you've thought about essay technique, or if you've thought about giving short presentations, maybe you've had a think about these sort of things, about how you make your point. Well, as we come to the end of this short letter from Paul to Titus, we see that this is what Paul is doing. He's coming to the end of his letter, and he is wanting to make his point crystal clear. He wants to press it home, and he wants us to really understand, really take his point to heart, and to understand it, and to act upon it. And of course, when we look at letters in the New Testament, it's sometimes a bit easy to forget, I think, that letters have purposes. We maybe don't think of that when we write a letter to a friend or a relative. We don't necessarily think, oh, this has a purpose, this is an argument. We might just write a letter saying, well, I did this yesterday, and I've done that yesterday, and how are you doing? And we don't tend to necessarily structure our communication so formally and so clearly. But and we can often think that. We think of New Testament letters as sort of like a chain of pearls, lots of great stuff, just all hung together in a sort of random fashion. And we sort of read them like that, and sometimes when we memorise parts of them, that can sort of make us read them a bit like that. But we always need to remember that these letters are written as arguments. They are written as with a purpose. They are not random. Paul, as he writes this letter, is, I suppose to use a legal phrase, he's prosecuting an argument. He's trying to deal with an issue. And in this short letter to Titus, the big issue is he's wanting to help this church to be put in order. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 5. He wants to put what remained into order, and that includes, and it was worked out through elders being appointed in every town, verse 5 of chapter 1. But the big issue that this is all in relation to is seeing that God's people live lives of good works, that they live lives that commend the gospel to the world around them. And the problem that Paul is dealing with is not maybe necessarily so much as a pressing problem, but a problem that could come the way of the people in Titus, is certain people, most likely Greek background Jewish people, what they would often call Hellenistic Jews. And that's referred to in chapter 1, verse 10, the circumcision party. And Titus is to warn the people in Crete, where he's ministering, against these people. Probably more, some of the commentators tell us, about prevention rather than correction. Gordon Fee, when he writes, says that this letter is probably not quite as urgent as some of the other letters, which are looking to correct problems that are existing. So that's why he comes to this idea of it being more of a preventative measure than a corrective measure. But clearly there is a risk and a danger. And Paul is very clear throughout this letter that the gospel must lead to good works. That being a believer in Christ, being saved, trusting in Jesus, must mean that we live lives of good works, of godliness. This is what Christ came to do. God saved by grace through Christ. He's purified for himself a people. according to his mercy. And this people are to be a people that are zealous for good works. Chapter 2, verse 14. They are to be zealous for good works. That's something that we are to be incredibly keen to do, isn't it? We're not to be those who are sort of seeing it as a second best, third best option, not necessarily one of our priorities, but we are to be zealous for good works, to live lives of godliness. And as we come to the end of this letter, in these final verses, we see this central thesis, this key argument pressed home. Paul makes it clear what a fruitful Christian life will look like. And we'll, as we look at this passage, we're going to see this pressed home in under three headings. Firstly, we see things to avoid, verses 9 to 11. Things to avoid, verses 9 to 11. Now, I wonder if you can imagine a parent, maybe you've never been a parent, but you could imagine a parent trying to get a child to be good. You're trying to get a child to be good. And I suppose there are two ways of doing that, aren't there? You want to highlight good behaviour. You want to say, you want to be kind, be nice, be loving, be gentle. But also, you highlight bad behaviour. Not necessarily that's present in their life, although often that is the case. But sometimes, as a preventative, you want to say, now when you go to school, I don't want you to misbehave. I want you to behave and not be a bad little boy or something like that. I don't know what you might say to your child or what you can imagine saying to a child. But you can see the point there that we say positive things that we want people to do, and then we also highlight negative things that we don't want them to do. Well, Paul has spoken at great length on good behaviour to pursue. He's talked about things that we are to do, and he's talked a little bit about some things to avoid. Maybe an example is chapter 3, verse 3 to... Chapter 3, verse 2, we're to avoid quarrelling. But now we have a concerted effort in these two verses, in nine to 11, to focus on what is to be avoided, what is to be refrained from, what is not to be got involved with. And this ties back to verses 10 to 16. 9 to 11 seem to be dealing again with people from this Greek Hellenistic background and their unhelpful emphases. Paul went so far when he spoke of them. That their arguments were, in verse 14 of chapter 1, they were turning away from the truth. So he wants them not to be devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. That's an abandonment of the gospel, isn't it? Turning away from the truth. So Paul wants them to, in verses 9 to 11, to avoid certain things. And there are two things to avoid. First, to avoid these foolish things listed in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So these things clearly have that sort of Jewish flavour, which links back to those people mentioned in verses 10 to 16. Suppose also, when we look at that verse in verse 9, it's not entirely clear, is it, what all these things were in detail. I suppose they would know it when they received the letter. They would maybe understand what was being talked about. But as we look at this at verse 9, we do clearly see the issue. We see controversies, dissensions, quarrels. These are things that bring disunity. They don't bring harmony. They bring friction to the life of the church. The church needs to be united in their witness to the culture around them, a witness grounded in godly behaviour. And Paul sees these issues in verse 9 as potentially pulling Christians away from that faithful Christian life that he's spoken of in the previous verses, of the devotion to good works. Indeed, he says at the end of verse 9 that these things are unprofitable and worthless. That's an incredibly stinging rebuke, isn't it? Why would you ever want to be involved in anything that's unprofitable and worthless? Titus has to make these things clear to the church, doesn't he? They need to hear these things. Getting involved in this sort of stuff is not godly living. This is not the life Christ, who has saved us, wants us to have. So as we think about applying this to our situation and to our day, I suppose we can all say that we probably don't get involved in these Hellenistic Jewish arguments and discussions. So I suppose we have to think, well, how might this apply to us today? Well, I think we should be clear that we must stay away from anything that is a wrong emphasis and that takes us away from the gospel of grace and godly living. We want to avoid things that pull us from the gospel and its outworkings in good works. That could be a whole range of different things. And I think we all need to reflect on ourselves on what that might be. I think we should also be wary of our manner. We should be wary of quarrelling over issues that are ultimately not important. Christians can disagree politely and without dissension. For getting involved in all this sort of stuff, anything that pulls us away from the gospel of grace and living a godly life, anything that would do that, it's just not helpful. It's not fruitful Christian living. It is worthless. But we're not only to avoid divisive topics, we're also to avoid divisive people who push these things. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Well, I suppose there's a lot here to look at, and we could say a lot, but let's cut to the chase. And let's just note a few things. Firstly, this is clearly a serious matter. What Paul calls for is serious. These people are warped and sinful. We shouldn't think that Paul enters into this sort of discussion lightly or frivolously. We should note, I suppose, also this sort of procedural aspect of it. That might seem not so obvious, but then there's that warning once, then twice, and then having nothing more to do with them. This shows, doesn't it, an early form of what we might call church discipline, of warning again, and then saying, well, we just can't have anything to do with you if you're going to pursue these things. There's a process, isn't there? And then also do note that these people, by their behaviour, put themselves out of the church, put themselves into this situation of having nothing more to do with them. Look at verse 11. We see that they are self-condemned. They've condemned themselves. Their pursuit of these things, their stirring up of division, has condemned them. Once we think to apply how this might work out for us as a church family, I think again that we should take such matters very seriously. That's maybe stating the obvious, but I think it's worth noting. And we shouldn't brush them under the carpet. These are things that need to be dealt with. We shouldn't pretend that they don't need dealing with. Of course, we should be careful how we pursue them, and that should be made very clear. But nonetheless, if somebody in our church family started doing these things, as elders and as a church family, we would want to deal with this. It is not good just to let it fester and to let it then ruin our life as a church family. I think also, as we look at these verses, it shows us the need, doesn't it, of holding people to account in the church. We're not a sort of big blob of people who just do what we want and float in and float out. There should be some accountability between leadership and the people and the people within the congregation. And I think that implies some form of church membership being necessary. That takes its different form in different situations. But I think we need to know, don't we, if we're going to discipline somebody, if somebody's going to be put out or have nothing more to do with them, we need to have something to do with them in the first place. We need to know that they're committed. We need to know that they're part of the family. And that's why we have church membership, to show that we're committed to the church family. We're committed to being held accountable for what we say and what we believe. And of course, these matters need to be carefully handled, and always with grace and love, and always with the hope of bringing somebody back to repentance. But we need to be clear, because God's word is clear, that these issues mustn't be ignored. They must be dealt with and handled. Well, having dealt with the main presenting issue, Paul then moves on in this final wrap-up in verses 12 to 13 to give Titus some commands. And as we look at these two commands, these commands in verses 12 to 13, we see that there are two to Titus, but these also show the command to the church. Firstly then, verse 12, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." So clearly, Titus is to leave the church when he is relieved by either Artemis or Tychicus. Paul's clearly not made up his mind yet which one he's going to send. So clearly, Titus has got a shelf life in Crete. We don't know exactly how long it was that he was going to be there, but there's going to be a time where he's going to be away. He's going to be gone. He's going to be called elsewhere to serve the gospel with Paul and Nicopolis. And either Artemis or Tychicus are going to be the ones who take over from him. He's clearly on a temporary assignment. So as we then think about that then, it makes us realise that the whole letter of Titus, it was for Titus, but ultimately, as Gordon Fee says, this is a letter that is much more so for the church. The church in Crete needed to hear this stuff. They needed to hear it. They are the ones who needed to hear this message via Titus. I suppose it's tempting to think a letter like this addressed specifically to Titus is just for a church leader and not really for the church. But in fact, this is very much for church, for us all, not just for George, Stuart or me, but it's for all of us. We need to hear the message of this letter. We need to hear the call to living lives of good works that flow out from our conversion to Christ, flow out from the work of the gospel in our lives. And also, as we reflect on this, it's worth noting that church leaders aren't forever. It's an important thing to note, isn't it? The message is for the church to hear, and church leaders must deliver it. We must make it clear that God's people, in response to the gospel of Christ, must live lives of good works and godliness. Paul's been highlighting this. He's been encouraging Titus to exhort and rebuke with all authority to declare these things. He said the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist in these things, chapter 3, verse 8. This is the church leader's job, to give the message of this letter and the rest of Scripture to God's people. The message isn't necessarily primarily for us as leaders, but is for the whole church family, for all of us together. We all need to hear the message of the gospel and the consequences of following the Christ of the gospel, of living lives that honour him, lives of godliness, lives of good works. So the second command then, in verse 13, "Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." So Titus is told to do this. He's to help these people. Most likely these people are the people that have brought the letter to Titus in the first place. And they're obviously going on to some other journey. Some people think it might have been onto Egypt. But the call here, the command to Titus, is to model good works, isn't he? He's to model fruitful living. He's to do a good thing for these people. He's to sacrifice for them. And that is a model then to the church. As Titus did this, the church would have seen that Titus models good works in the godly life. Leaders are to put into practice the call to good works. Leaders don't just sit here or stand at the front of church and say, you must do all this, you must do all this, then we do what we like. We also are to live lives that model fruitful living. We are to live lives that are profitable, displaying good works and helping others. So this letter is very much for the church, for leaders to explain to them the importance of living lives of godliness, so that they might do so too. And Paul comes again to that point again in his final couple of verses, in verses 14 to 15, where we see the call to devotion. The call to devotion. Paul brings his letter to a conclusion in verse 14. But again, we see in these two verses that Paul is making a case against somebody and showing that they are to be avoided. So we see in verse 14 the reference to our people, and let our people learn. Our people being people that believe in Jesus, not the circumcision party. So help those who hold to the gospel, those who are not like those people that are to be avoided. Help them, let them be people who learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need. Because that is what the fruitful Christian life is like. Verse 14. Paul uses a double negative. They are not be unfruitful. I suppose we would say just be fruitful. But he's warning, isn't he? Don't be unfruitful. Live lives that are devoted to good works. And that's a great contrast with what we saw in verse 9. Those ideas that they're to avoid are unprofitable and worthless. They're not to be like that. They're not to be unfruitful. They're to be fruitful, living lives devoted to good works. Oh, Paul finally ends by sending greetings of love and grace in verse 15 to Titus and the church. And no doubt that would have been an encouragement. But clearly, again, we see that it is to those, verse 15, in the faith. Not those who are to be avoided. There is no encouragement or greetings to those people. So Paul wants the church to stay in the faith. He doesn't want them to depart from it into the nonsense of these people, who by their actions are not in the faith, who have become self-condemned. That is Paul's point. He wants them to stick with the gospel. He wants them to stick with good works as a necessary result and outflowing of believing in Jesus. And the question I think we should all be asking ourselves at the end of this letter, at the end of our study of this letter, is, are we doing this? As you reflect on the previous passages we've looked at, maybe skim back, maybe later this evening, look at the verses and think, are you doing these things? Are you putting into practice a life of godliness? Are you living lives of good works? This is what Paul wants for the church. This is what he wants to safeguard in the church. This is where we need to stay. We need to believe in Christ, and we need to follow in the way of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please do help us to live lives that are devoted to good works, living lives of godliness in this day. Help us reflect over what Titus, this short letter, teaches us, that we might live in light of what it says, what you say to us, and that we might grow in our love for you, our love for the Lord Jesus, and our life of godliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.